what we looked at and began last week is that Jesus says more than once in his ministry that it is inexcusable to read the Old Testament and not come to him for life. He says it's inexcusable. He condemns people for it over and over again. And he condemns them not because the Old Testament is complex or hard and, oh, I really understand that. Moses is really convoluted and who knows what Ezekiel means anyway. I mean, Jesus doesn't say things like that. He says things like, you search the scriptures thinking that by that you have life, but you refuse to come to me. If you believe Moses' words, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And that's John 5, we looked at last week. Or after his resurrection in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, he tells those disciples that were kind of trying to sort out, you know, they didn't know about the resurrection yet, they're trying to sort out kind of what's going on. And he says, you foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So to read the Old Testament, as it were, and not come to the conclusion that Christ is Lord and Messiah is to read Jesus. Jesus says, take Jesus' words for it, is to read foolishly and is to read in unbelief. And it's inexcusable. And so what we want to do is just sort of try to sketch out. And what we've been trying to do is sketch out what that means. And 2 weeks ago, Sam talked about how Jesus is God from all eternity and the Lord of the Old Testament. And we see that in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about the rock was Christ that led them. Jude talks about it is the Lord Jesus who brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them redemption. And over and over again, Isaiah in John chapter 12 saw Jesus's glory pre-incarnate filling the temple. And then last week we talked about the patterns and pictures of the Old Testament, how they all point to Christ. And we looked at in one in particular in a very brief way, David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and how that anticipates the Lord Jesus. And I was sort of bummed that it just time ran out on me. And maybe at some point when it falls to me to preach, we'll break from Ezekiel and do David and Goliath. I've already got a title, From Goliath to Golgotha. So that's the hardest part of preaching is just getting a catchy title. I mean, the rest you just make up. I'm just kidding. So maybe we'll look at that some more. But you just really see, particularly in chapter 17 and verses 46 and 47, where David declares that all the earth would know there's a God in Israel and that the battle belongs to the Lord and not by spear and not by sword. That's the point that Jesus condemns the Jews for over and over and over again and on the line of David that's coming through there, and we sketch that out. But what we want to look at this week is sort of the prophetic promise plan of God in the Old Testament leading to Christ, how they all come together in him. And the Old Testament abounds in the anticipation of Christ and his glories. Look at this longer quote at the introduction here. And William Thompson makes an excellent contrast between what we might think of as predictions and the prophetic promises of God in the Old Testament. He says this, a human prediction is never anything more than a guess of results or consequences to something in the present or in the past. It grows entirely out of experience and can rest on no other basis for its premises because men are so much bound to the present in time as they are to the earth's surface and space. So what he's saying here is the Old Testament is not just a bunch of predictions about what God's probably going to do because of what we've experienced. He's saying, no, it has to be far different than that. He goes on, but prophecy has no necessary connection with experience, nor is it conditioned by it, for it involves a foreknowledge of that which no man may know unaided. If the life of Christ in all its singular fullness of event, purpose, and results was really written beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures, then the conclusions as to the truth of the gospel are too clear to be withstood by the mind of this or any other age. For his was not a life which could have been thought of by human invention. Other words, it must be from God because ain't nobody going to make this up. is what he's saying, especially in many cases thousands of years before it actually comes to pass. And that's really the truth. The truth of the gospel is born out in the anticipations and promises of the Old Testament. And so much so that all that people can do who reject the gospel is to say, well, the Old Testament must have been written much later than we thought. That's all they can say. Because if you say it was written when it actually was, then you have to conclude, well, these guys speak from God. So you have to, what liberals will do is say, oh, well, those were added later, after it already happened. Because everybody knows that nobody speaks from God. So, I mean, which is just assuming your conclusion. What we see in all of these promises is that since the dawn of creation, the people of God have hoped for a person. And that's what's coursing through the Old Testament, is the hope for a person who would deliver humanity as the promised king, priest, and prophet. And that person is Jesus. Yeah, he's Jesus, and he's promised millennia before he's born. And so what we want to do this morning is just look at how is Jesus promised and hoped for in the Old Testament, what is promised and expected of that person before he comes, and we'll just get a glimpse at really how vast these prophecies are, how encompassing. We couldn't even begin to really delve into the details of them. But what my hope is, my prayer is that what we can grasp is the vastness of the promise and the big boundaries of it. Sometimes when we think of Old Testament prophecy, we think of individual detailed predictions like Bethlehem in Micah 5 or certain like a little detail. And those are astounding and important. But it's so much bigger than that. And it's so much broader than that. And it really is the storyline of God's work in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. It's the point. The point of the Old Covenant is the New Covenant in Jesus from the very beginning. So that's what we want to kind of sketch out. And what we'll do is begin looking at some of the strategies of the Old Testament promises of Christ and just briefly kind of talk about just some of the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy to kind of get our footing and then reflect on the streams of Old Testament promises and we'll see how far we get. So we'll do our best. So any questions about the what we want to achieve, Lord willing, this morning? Good. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Great Father, we do bless you and praise you as the God who has spoken in many portions and many ways through your prophets, and in these last days has finally fulfilled all of their words in your Son. And so we thank you for speaking to us, not leaving us without a witness. We thank you for fulfilling all that you have promised in Jesus. Certainly, Paul is correct in 2 Corinthians when he says, all of your promises are yes and amen in Christ. And Father, we do pray even now from a point of anticipation with greater assurance, knowing who it is that you would send to fulfill your promises and knowing that so many more await fulfillment in his return. And so we pray with John that he would come all the more quickly. We long for the day when his kingdom will be established, when the curse is reversed, and when our salvation is finally completed. And so, Father, we pray with that great anticipation and just ask that you would help us more understand, apply, maybe we walk in greater obedience because of what we would look at this morning. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Well, let's talk briefly about prophetic strategies in the promise of Christ. And what I mean by strategies is just in a sense of how did it please God to set out the promises of the coming Messiah? What was sort of, if we can get behind, sort of God's strategies, his design? Some few characteristics of Old Testament promises. And the first is that the hope of Christ was unfolded or promised with obscure and figurative language. Obscure and figurative language. When we look backward from where we stand now on the other side of the cross and the coming of Christ, it's clear. And Jesus was saying the same. He was like, Moses is writing about me and you're not coming to me because you don't believe. You have a moral problem. But before he comes, the prophecies were given in somewhat of maybe veiled language. So that the general idea is given, the general outline, but the exact fulfillment is not precise. It's not clear how is God going to bring this all together? And a lot of figurative language is used in that line as well. Well, why is that? And I think the reason is that the Lord is making promises in such a way before the coming of Christ so that no man could ever imitate its fulfillment, But when it is finally fulfilled, when they are finally fulfilled, no man could ever deny that that is what he promised. You see, if the Lord had given precise detail, for example, you know, the Gospel of Matthew after the book of Deuteronomy, hey, this is all that's going to happen, in exact detail, it could be imitated, even by those who maybe are eager and want to bring its fulfillment to pass before it's the time that the Lord ordains, or maybe by those who want to oppose it. So in other words, what the language of prophecy does in the Old Testament is actually protect its own fulfillment. It's given in general language so that no one can imitate it, no one could reproduce it, but when it does come to fulfillment, no one can deny that's exactly what is spoken. And that what has been promised. So it's given in general, vague, obscure language, which is certainly not to deny that there's very specific details that are also given, like Bethlehem and Micah 5 and others. The general outlines of what the Lord's going to accomplish in the Old Covenant is not clear until Christ comes. Secondly, it's promised with assurance. What we see in the, and it comes through in translation, throughout the prophets in the Hebrew language, is they used the perfect tense in Hebrew, or the past tense. Take an example, a classic text, Isaiah 53, the servant song, that great text promising the substitutionary death of the Messiah on behalf of his people. Notice it's all in the past. He was stricken for our transgressions. He was pleased to crush him. It's all, Isaiah is writing this as though it had already happened. And that's the point, even though it hadn't happened. It was so certain that it would, that the prophets write in almost in a past tense, a historical perspective. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul ends Romans 8:30, that great chain of salvation. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, is glorification complete? No, right? I mean, I look pretty good this morning, but you're not glorified. It's not complete, but so certain is it that Paul can write it in the mind of God as an accomplished act. It's written, it's so certain. So we get this language of assurance coursing throughout the Old Testament prophets that this will happen, without a doubt. Nothing to be worried of in that sense. The third thing, and this may be where we get most into... the details, or maybe the difficulty, for lack of a better word, of Old Testament prophecy, is that it was promised without a timeline. And this really relates to what we're talking about with obscure language and with assurance. The Old Testament prophets all often prophesied things. The word I like to use is they're given a snapshot. They're taking a photo. And that photo is given to them by the Spirit. The word of the Lord comes to them, and they have a snapshot of all that God's going to do. But they don't have a sense of, and they don't outline the temporal timeline, the chronology, the calendar of how those things are going to be fulfilled. So often we find that the manner or the timing of their fulfillment is not given to them. Now, if you read various study Bibles or various commentaries, there's different words that people use for this. Sometimes they call it general prophecy, meaning you're given the general shot, but not all the details. Or others call it prophetic foreshortening, meaning the timelines are just all scrunched together so that you can't differentiate how things are going to move forward. Others called it staged fulfillment, meaning all the stages are unraveled. But what the bottom line is that the long temporal spans between fulfillment of a single prophecy are not known until it comes to pass. In other words, we basically don't know that there's going to be two comings of Christ until he shows up the first time. And that really resolves a lot of things. Like, well, how is he going to reign as a king and suffer? How's that coming together? If you just had the Old Testament, that's a big question. Well, the Messiah is going to suffer, and he's going to reign in an eternal kingdom. How does a reigning king suffer? And you know, how does that come? Oh, well, he comes twice. That's how it happens. But we don't know that in the initial prophecy. And one of the clearest indications is, and did I forgot to jot that down, I'm sorry, is in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters the synagogue and reads from the Isaiah scroll. And he reads from Isaiah 61. And in verse, I believe it's verse 12. Let me just make sure. No, verse 16 through 20. When he's in the synagogue, he reads from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61, about the favorable year of the Lord coming. Now, if you read all of Isaiah 61, particularly in verse 2 of Isaiah 61, it says the favorable year of the Lord and the day of his vengeance. So if you only have Isaiah, you're seeing those as a single event, a single happening. Jesus, when he reads the scroll in the synagogue in Luke 4, stops at favorable year of the Lord and doesn't keep reading. He closes the scroll and he sits down and says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. He is very deliberate because the day of vengeance has not come yet. Now you're reading Isaiah, you wouldn't know that, hey, there's at least 2,000 years between those two lines. Whereas we know that in its fulfillment. So we don't have the timeline in all that God promises in the Old Testament. Now what's the explanation for this? I think there's at least two main reasons or two strategies. The first is just the nature of God. He's eternal. He doesn't have a timeline. So he sees all things as an event. Take, for example, the first promise of Christ in Genesis 3:15 that we'll look at in just a moment. He promises the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. Well, what does that really involve in the totality of God's purposes in Christ? It involves the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. It involves his coming to the earth. It involves him conquering the serpent in his life and temptation. It involves him ascending to the cross and dying on behalf of all those who are under sin and bondage. It involves rising again. And then it involves finally returning at some point when he decrees to establish his kingdom. I mean, actually crushing the serpent is kind of a long and complicated deal. But God just declares it as an assured event. Because that's what he's seeing, is these events, these maybe pictures, these snapshots. That's what he's declaring. So he doesn't unfold all the steps. He declares it as a single event. Now, and we shouldn't be alarmed by it. We speak that way all the time. All sorts of things we shorten in a singular event. Last weekend, Tim and Willie got married. There's actually, and for those of you who are very involved, there's a lot of activities and events that went on. But you could just declare it as a single event. They got married. But there's lots of steps and processes. So we see that. And I think secondly, where it really helps us is it shows us the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of Old Testament, and for that matter, New Testament, prophecy. And the purpose of prophecy is not to give predictions so that we can have calendars. That is not the point. The point of prophecy is not to open Isaiah or Ezekiel with the newspaper and figure out if some of it's starting to happen. That's not the point at all. Prophetic promises of the future are given for perseverance in the present. God promises things for the future that his people would persevere in hope and faith and obedience in the present. You see this, what's so important, don't just run to the Old Testament and like land on the singular promise and not look at the context in which the prophet is giving that promise. So I've referred a few times already to Micah and this promise of the ruler coming forth from Bethlehem in chapter 5. Great promise, astounding, thousands of years before, well, no, not thousands, Micah's 7, so 700 years before Christ is born, which is pretty good still. And all these things coming to pass. Now, and he describes it that he will arise and shepherd his flock. That's Micah 5:4. That he's going to come forth from Bethlehem. He's going to be the ruler of the Lord. He's going to arise and shepherd his flock. Now, it's an amazing, astounding promise of Christ. Why did God, through Micah, give that promise? Because Israel had lousy shepherds. And all of chapter 3 and 4 is how they are oppressed, how they are beaten down. All the kings and priests and prophets are oppressive and wicked and exploiting the people. And so what does God say? Don't worry, I'll give you a shepherd. He's coming. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, meaning he's from David's line. So all those promises I've already told you, I haven't forgotten those. It's going to happen. And so what we see is the prophetic promises are given to assure the people of God that they can trust him he hasn't abandoned them, he hasn't forsaken his covenants or his promises, and that they can obey him, they can persevere, they can press on, if you will, to use Paul's language. And so that's really helpful to us as we're reading, particularly in the Old Testament, as believers in Christ, how we can see the glories of Christ before he comes. Because we see aspects of who he is and how he's promised. What pain or problem is the promise of the Messiah given to address? Do you think we still have lousy leaders today? Yeah. Yeah, well, praise God, we have a leader who has come just as he's promised and will come and will arise and shepherd his flock. So those are the kind of ways that we can sort of apply and we can meditate upon the promises of Christ in the Old Testament, how we see his glories before he actually is incarnate in fulfillment. A lot of riches there. Well, let me pause right there. I am right on time. So keep plugging along. Let me pause. Question that I just gave you pretty much in seminary, that would have been about 3 weeks overview of Old Testament hermeneutics in 15 minutes. So any questions, comments, clarifications, Anne?
Since there is no timeline for the prophecies, how do Bibles, these chronological Bibles come about? What are they using to put things in order?
Now I'm talking, when I say there's no timeline, I'm talking about if we were to like stop in Malachi.
Oh.
So now we have help with the timeline because we've seen, he has come. And we see that there's going to be two Advents, which was not clear in the Old Testament that he would come twice. Was not clear. And so now we can go and see, this has been fulfilled in his first coming. The New Testament explicitly says that in innumerable places. And then we can see, like, for example, in Isaiah 61, the favorable year of the Lord has begun in the first advent of Christ, and the day of his vengeance will yet to come when he returns. However, it does give us caution about the assurance and the dogmatism we have with our timelines. Believing people of God were in the dark with certain aspects of how the Lord was going to bring it to pass, we shouldn't be so certain or so just be humble in how we're and teachable in how we're putting it together. Yeah, if that makes sense. Not that it's you can't understand.
Yes, and Isaiah 2:3 says it talks about mountains. Is that
I have, John, I have no idea what you're talking about, brother.
Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountains of the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, let us go to the temple, Isaiah 2.
Isaiah 2:3.
Yeah.
So when you say mountains, are you talking about a big mountain? Do they climb the mountain?
It's talking about a going up to the temple, to Mount Zion. Micah repeats the same prophecy in chapter 4 of his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. Those are the same; they're almost virtually identical. And it's talking about the reign of Christ returning and the people, the nations coming up and seeking the Lord, that all the nations will stream to him. And in hindsight, looking backwards, we can now see that what he is doing is bringing a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and they're all going to come and to be gathered under him. So that's those promises there. Given in a time when God's people were persecuted, oppressed, and exiled by the nations, and which would create all kinds of doubt with what's this? Where's this eternal kingdom coming that we're supposed to have? So God's promising that. I don't think so. That's the future promises of what God will accomplish in Christ. Yeah.
So this is still, this hasn't been fulfilled.
No. It's been inaugurated, we might say, is that Christ has died on behalf of the world, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Okay, so this hasn't even happened yet.
No.
It's
during the millennium, I would say, yeah.
Yeah.
You won't miss the nation streaming to the temple of the Lord saying, come, let us learn his law. Nobody's going to miss that. Tim.
Yeah, this is a question, comment, so I hope I can address it. The make it clear, because I'm not sure if I understand what I'm asking.
Sure.
Okay, when you gave this statement, prophetic promises for the future are given for present perseverance and hope in the promises. You said something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you gave the example of Micah, where we mm-hmm. have these bad shepherds, and don't worry, I'm sending a shepherd mm-hmm. who will be good. The consolation, by the time the good shepherd came, those people were dead.
Right.
So you have the Old Testament, you have all these promises that they're to take comfort in.
Right.
I'm sending somebody.
Right.
But they're going to be dead before he comes.
Right.
So here's my, that's sort of my observation. Here's my comment on that, and I just wanted to know if you could elaborate. I was thinking of Hebrews 11, the end of the faith chapter, where he says, all these, though commended through the faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made
mm-hmm.
perfect.
Mm-hmm.
So, though they died not having received a promise yet, mm-hmm. they're still partakers
mm-hmm.
of the promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the and the present purpose of that promise is their continued faith in the promiser, even though they aren't going to experience it. In the same way that Abraham is justified by faith, because God assures him that what I have promised you. Now Abraham's not going to see it; he's going to be dead. I mean, he doesn't even see it get even clarified through Jacob's line. But Abraham is justified in his faith, through his faith, because he believed the promiser. You know, go ahead and count the stars. Oh yeah, you can't do that. Trust me. And so that's the same thing that the prophets are doing, even though those generations are not immediately experiencing it, right? And that statement at the end of Hebrews 11 is exactly right. So they're trusting in his promises, just like we are. You know, if the Lord continues to tarry, many of us are going to die without seeing his return. But we believe in him, assured that he who promises faithful, and that he will bring it to pass. So in the same, we're really in the same, we're very in the same similar situation that Old Testament Israel was to the first advent. We are in the same situation to his second coming, but we're in a better situation because we've already seen some come to pass. So if that makes sense, that's a good question, but does it help?
So all the Old Testament saints are partakers in the blessings that we have in Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. In trusting the promiser, even though greater clarity and the content of their faith may have not been, well, it was not the same as ours would have been. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Any other good questions? Any other clarifications? Okay. Just let it percolate a bit. I know if you're like, kind of, whoa, what in the world? And I just didn't have time to go through like examples of all those. Then we wouldn't have time for what we're going to do right now, which is prophetic streams. So let's do that. Prophetic streams to the person of Christ. Peter makes an interesting comment regarding the prophet's own understanding of what they're promising. I'm assuming this text is fairly well known to most of us. He says, as to this salvation, referring to salvation in Christ, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So don't be too discouraged if you really want to know about the timelines. Prophets did too. So they're wanting to know, who is this person and how is this, when is this happening? And it was revealed, verse 12, to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Very similar to the question we're dialoguing with Tim right now. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So even with the prophets, you get this idea that Peter throws in that the angels even are peering over the walls of heaven going, wow, how's all this coming together? It's kind of interesting. Probably a little more than that, but you get that idea. And what we see is they knew a person was coming. They knew someone was coming, but they were unsure of how to cohere it all together, how to bring it all together, how it was all going to come together. And I've already mentioned one. You have these promises of suffering and these promises of reigning. How's that going to work? You know, if you're just reading in your Old Testament, how that is coming together. We have a promised king, a promised priest, and a promised prophet. but they would have known nothing about somebody who is a king, prophet, and priest. So how's one person going to be all three? And what I think a metaphor might be helpful, the word streams, prophetic streams. What we find in the Old Testament is the Lord giving insight into various, you know, creeks and streams of promises. And so you're sort of standing where they're all still varied. And you're not, we're not given the fulfillment of where they all come together until Jesus comes. And then we see them coming together in one river of the promises of God in Christ. And so what I want us to do is try to work backward from Christ into the Old Testament and identify the various streams and how they come together and how they were very clear in very many ways so that Jesus is not being unreasonable by saying, if you don't read Moses, and if you read Moses and don't understand me, you're foolish and without faith, that you're without excuse for seeing that. And so we'll talk about what's, and we'll come up later, I believe, in our time together, the threefold offices of Christ as king, prophet, and priest. The reason that Jesus is the king, the priest, and the prophet, and you usually hear that in prophet, priest, and king order, but that's the wrong order because king is predominant and comes first and priest, prophet. So I corrected it. King, priest, and prophet. And the reason that Jesus is all these three things, these threefold offices, because that's exactly who God made men to be. And so what I want to do is start there. So go to Genesis 1 and crack your knuckles, bend your backs, whatever you need to do, loosen up, because we are going to fly through the Old Testament in the next 20 minutes in hopefully a helpful way. Genesis 1, we'll begin in verse 26. When God created man, when he announced the creation of man, he was to make them, he created them and made us in his image that they would rule, let them radah, which means reign. It's a rule that refers to reign of a king, of reign of royalty. God made men to be kings over the earth. That's what it means to be made in God's image, is to rule and subdue as he rules and subdues over the earth. God were to image men as kings over the earth. Now, after creating man, that's in verse 26. If you flip forward to chapter 2, or verse 15, where did God put man? In the garden, right? And specifically in verse 15, he took the man, put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. That last, that purpose statement there, cultivate and keep it, is very important. It's avad and shamar in Hebrew, and we see that pair over and over and over again in reference to the temple. So the word cultivate, its basic meaning is to serve. God put man in the garden to serve it and to keep it. The word translated keep, its basic meaning is to guard or to protect. So you see those same pair, serve and protect, on the side of your police vehicles. And you see that over and over again in reference to the priests in the temple. They are there to serve in the presence of God and to protect the holy place of God. The first temple was the garden. It's the place where the Lord God manifested his glory, where he dwelt and communed with men, and where men served and guarded his holy place. And then thirdly, and right the next verse, the Lord specifically charged men with his word in verses 16 to 17. Adam was responsible for knowing the will of God expressed in God's word. And there's essentially, just to outline it, three elements there. God gives loving permission, you may eat freely. He gives a merciful prohibition, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a perpetual warning, the day you do, you will surely die. The Hebrew there is dying, you shall die, was an emphatic way in Hebrew to say, no, seriously, I mean it, you will die. it's very emphatic there. And God's words never really change. Pretty much the prophets give glorious permissions, prohibitions, and warnings. That's pretty much how it works. And Adam was responsible for passing this on. We know that God made them to be fruitful and multiply, so he's responsible to give that to subsequent generations. And we know he passed it on because the woman repeats a version of it. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In chapter 3, Eve repeats a version of it. So he at least told her. So God made Adam, made men, made humanity to be kings, priests, and prophets over his creation. That's our identity. How did our forefather do? Not well, right? failure on all three accounts. He failed as a king. Serpent comes into the garden. Adam, who's the ruler over the garden? Adam. What are you doing? Fooling around with this serpent. He is to rule the things that creep on the earth. He failed to rule that serpent, to rule over him and subdue him. He failed as a priest. The garden was a holy place. It was the place that the Lord God manifests his glory. He should have killed that snake and protected, guarded, kept the garden. He was not keeping the garden in letting the snake stay there. He was a foul, lying serpent invading God's temple and tempting the people of God. Adam failed as a priest, and he failed as a prophet because Eve is repeating. First, Eve gets into it should have ended at verse 1. Verse 1, serpent starts talking. Adam steps in, rules the serpent, kills the serpent, and protects God's holy place. That's where it should have ended, right there, as a priest and as a king. As a prophet, though, he didn't do very well either, because the woman, either through misunderstanding or corruption, changes the instructions. She minimizes the permission. She turns "you may eat freely" into "we may eat." She changes the reference point of God's permission. She changes the warning. He just says, "You will die." It is not the emphatic dying, "You will die, you will surely die," of the warning. And she exaggerated the prohibition that God gives at the end of verse 3, or "you may not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." God didn't say you couldn't touch it. Build a swing in the tree for all you want. Just don't eat the fruit. That's what he said. So in his threefold office, Adam failed miserably. And would anyone else succeed, or is humanity written off? Now, if we pause there, we don't know, but we'll get there in 12 more verses. But I think Beale, if you look at the quote here on your handout, summarizes it well. He says, "Adam did not rule well because he did not guard the garden, allowing entrance to a foul snake that brought sin, chaos, and disorder into the sanctuary and into Adam and Eve's lives. He allowed the serpent to rule over him rather than ruling over it, and as an obedient priest, casting it out of the garden. After Adam's failure to fulfill God's mandate, God raised up other Adam-like figures to whom his kingly and priestly commission was passed on. We will find that some changes in the commission occurred as a result of sin entering into the world. Adam's descendants, like him, however, fail. Failure will continue until there arose a, quote, last Adam, who finally fulfilled the commission on behalf of humanity." We know the last Adam is Christ. And we have that announcement of the assurance of the last Adam. What we'll find out is the last Adam there in verse 15 of Genesis 3. "Enmity will remain between the serpent and the woman, her seed, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." He shall crush your head, literally. So that is the promised anticipation. And really the rest of the Old Testament, coursing through it, is the clarification of this promise. Who is the seed of the woman that is going to finally crush the serpent's head and not only fulfill Adam's commission, but deliver Adam's race from its failure for that commission and the guilt it's under? Trent.
I had a question. Adam, obviously in chapter 2, he was still had the state of innocence, you know, not understanding sin, you know, and death and all that. So I guess my question is, like, with him being required to guard the garden, you know, and, you know, even possibly having to expel the serpent or kill the serpent, like, I guess in his state of innocence and not even understanding death at that point, I guess I'm kind of like, how would that work? Like, I don't even know if my question makes sense, but just with his state of current innocence and death not having even taken place yet because sin hadn't occurred, and him being required to guard and kill the serpent, I guess, how does that work? Like, would he understand, okay, I have to kill this thing, or...
You got to serve and guard the garden. You got to obey my word or you will die. I think it's fairly understandable. I'm not sure this, when you talk about state of innocence, it sounds like you're importing some concepts that aren't there in the text, because he knew he was living, and God says, seriously, you disobey me, you will die, and stop living, you know. Now, all the ramifications, perhaps, would he have insight to that? You know, spiritual death and the ongoing physical death. You know, we couldn't extrapolate. We'd be guessing at the white spaces at that point. But he understood what was required. He understood he was accountable. And we know that, you know, certainly because after the fact he's hiding. So he's not walking around go, oh, seriously? So like I was supposed to do something different there? I'm sorry. My bad. No, he's hiding from God. And then when God shows up, he says, oh, yeah, it's you and that woman you gave me. He starts blame shifting in a major way. And so he knew what was going on, and what he was accountable for and what he failed to do.
I guess my biggest kind of what I was thinking about it was death occurred because of sin, mm-hmm. but Adam was required to kill the serpent or at least guard or protect. I just wasn't sure how those two balanced each other.
Okay, well, maybe to throw the serpent out of the garden.
Okay, that was just the only part I wanted to clarify.
Yeah, yeah. He was to rule, you know, and over the creeping things on the earth. The serpent was creeping, yeah, especially the creeping things that are lying to you about God. Anne?
Okay. Before the children of Israel went into Canaan, you know, Moses was giving them that final instruction, and he was telling them that, you know, you're going to fail. You're going to sin against God. So I'm looking at 2:17, and I'm wondering, should Adam have understood that God was telling him, you're going to do it, you're going to fail?
No.
So that's not what it is?
Mm-mm, no, it's still an if.
Okay.
Yeah. 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 Okay. Rapidly moving. We get the growing development and clarification of the line in Genesis 4, Seth, verse 25. Eve receives an offspring, a man from the Lord. People begin to cry out to the Lord. It grows on into Noah. Genesis 5, verse 29, Lamech, Noah's son, said, this one will give us rest from our work and the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So there, what you see is this expectation, anticipation of a person. And you get this passing on of the elements of Adam's commission to others, that will be blessed and to be fruitful. We'll just hop skip over the flood. Genesis chapter 9, the flood is accomplished. And God blesses Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and says to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We have a sense of a new Adam showing up. Maybe this is the one that the Lord promised. This is the one that will finally give us victory. Same chapter, verse 21, Noah gets drunk and all sorts of other things occur. Noah's not the one. And that's pretty much, if you can grasp that concept, that's pretty much the story of the Old Testament. God gets a promise. Hey, this may be the one. Nope, not the one. And that's pretty much the recurring cycle throughout the Old Testament. Then chapter 12, we'll skip over Babel, humanity's united rebellion. God disperses humanity through chapter 11. Chapter 12, Abraham shows up. He has many sons. I am one of them. I hope so are you. Abraham shows up. God passes on the blessing of his commission to Adam and says, not only will I bless you, but through you I will bless, and through your seed I will bless all the families of the earth. So you get this passing on, this clarification. Now we're narrowing it down to Abraham. So God's not scrapping the whole thing like he did with Noah and starting just with Noah. He's dispersing everybody with Babel and now going into Abraham. And if we, I won't take the time right now, but if we continue in, and I gave you the reason I threw down all the information on your handouts, except figure I pretty much not have time. If you look at chapter 17 and chapter 22, you see aspects of kingship. Also, kings will come forth from you. Your seed will possess the gates of their enemies, which is another way to say rule and subdue. To own someone's gate is to own them, to rule over them. And so you see these aspects being passed on of Adam's initial commission going through the promised line. The line is narrowed even more into Isaac later, to Jacob in Genesis 28. And importantly, let's skip over to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 10. as Jacob, who has now been renamed at this point Israel, is dying and blessing, passing on the blessing to his sons. And in verse 10, to his son Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, almost nobody knows what Shiloh means. That's why we write Shiloh in our English translation. It probably, if you look at your footnote, you probably have three or four different options. It's probably where I would put my money at this point, until he comes to whom it belongs, until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs, I think is what Shiloh is referring to, and I won't get into all the Hebrew there you have to go through. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So now it's narrowed through the line of Judah. And so since we've been expelled from the garden, the hope in the coming one is being clarified, is being narrowed into various lines, the one who's going to crush the serpent. And this promise is as far back as Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will take his stand on the earth. And Job would have been a contemporary with Abraham. So the same time frame as what's going on there. And so that's the promise. Oh, I didn't give you the fill-in, verse A. Coming Savior and Messiah. All right. See if we can knock this out here. So when we get to the end of Genesis, we still have just a Savior and Messiah. Although at the end of Genesis and chapter 49 in particular, through the line of Judah, we get the first concept of scepter and kingship. This Messiah will be a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A king that comes from Judah. So that's the first promise stream I want to chase on your next page. Promise stream one, a coming king. Kings were anticipated from Abraham's line and legislated by Moses. So in Deuteronomy 17, Moses lays out, when you guys get into the land, you're going to ask for a king. Now, this is how the king is supposed to go. And I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. He is going to make a copy of the law, what Moses is writing. He is going to fear the Lord, and he's going to teach and lead you in that law. It says specifically, he's not going to multiply horses and wives and all these things to lead them away. He says expressly how the king is to behave. And there's, well, let me ask, does the Deuteronomy 17 king ever show up? No, he never shows up. There's some bright spots, some hopeful spots, but he never shows up. And we find out in the history of Israel is they needed that king. The judges ends. There is no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, the last verse of Judges. Israel needs a king. They don't have a king. Right after that verse in Judges, the very next verse in the Old Testament, if you just lay them side by side, is Ruth 1. In the day that the judges governed Israel, a man comes forth from Bethlehem, a man of Judah. God has not forgotten his promise. Israel needs a king. He's making a king, consistent with what he's already promised through the line of Jacob, through the line of Judah. Man comes up from Bethlehem. You go, we'll skip the great story in Ruth. The Ruth book of Ruth ends. We have a baby. He's the father of Obed. He's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. God is making a king. He's building his king. We come right next into 1 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel. The very next book, particularly chapter 2. So we leave Ruth. God is building his king. In 1 Samuel, Hannah wants a baby. She receives a baby. His name is Samuel. He's a prophet. Very significant. He will be the prophet that anoints the king. Look at Hannah's song of thanksgiving, verse 9 to 10. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. The king that God has promised, the king he's raising up through the line of Judah into the line of David, the king that her son, that little baby she's so thankful for, is going to anoint, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. That word translated anointed is Mashiach, is Messiah. It's the first time in the Old Testament that that word comes up in reference to a person. the Messiah is coming. He will be a king. He will be a king that's going to come through, we know, the line of David. And the Greek translation of Messiah is Christos, or Christ. It's not a last name. It's his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so that's where we are in the clarification of the kingship. Israel picks who to be king? Saul. Wickedly choose Saul. Why did they choose Saul? The same reason we choose our presidents. They're good looking and they speak well. And they're tall and big and everything else, right? Yeah. But Saul was a bum deal. And God says specifically in 1 Samuel 8 to Samuel, they have rejected me by choosing Saul. They have not, because he's been promising this is the one who's going to come. And they pick this guy from Benjamin. Why are you picking a guy from Benjamin when Jacob said the scepter won't depart from Judah? So they pick this guy Saul. How does Saul work out? Well, how does it always work out when the people pick their own king? Very bad. 1 Samuel 13, and interestingly, Samuel's acute failure comes in trying to combine the offices of king and priest. He offers a sacrifice when God said specifically not to. And so he does that in 1 Samuel 13. So we're done with Saul, but is God done with his promises? No. Samuel anoints the little ruddy David, 1 Samuel 16:7, because he doesn't see as a man sees. He sees what's inward, not as man sees in the outward. So God raises up David through the line of Judah, and his king will come through David's line. And that's covenant is in 2 Samuel 7. God gives his covenant to David. It is a covenant that is everlasting. His throne will reign over the earth and will be eternal. And we see later in David's Psalms that same, I mean, if God promised you that the king of the world, of the universe, is going to come through your line, you'd probably write a lot of songs about it too. So David wrote a lot of psalms about how this is going to happen. Psalm 2, for example, about the Lord's anointed will rule the nations with a rod of iron, will shatter their rebellion. We see, let's look at Psalm 110, and that'll be significant for our next thing we'll jump right to. A psalm of David, the Lord being Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and wholly away from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll save that for the next point, but the Davidic king will reign over the earth. His government will have no end. He will be a priest, which is another stream that's coming in here. And we see one of your bullet points here. We see all these promises of the reign of the Davidic king given in the prophets. He will be reigning over the earth. And then we get these other things that, like Zechariah throws in Zechariah 9, he will come in humility and ride on a donkey. And so you get this kind of, okay, how's that going to cohere? You see, this is what the prophets are searching into. Like, he's going to reign and be humble. What's that about? Well, it's about Jesus being the king and what he says to Pilate in John 18 is my kingdom is not of this world. It will be on this world eventually. Sort of the parentheses don't fill in there, but at that time it's not of this world. It's not. It's because it's not something that's going to be constructed by men. It's something he's bringing in. And so he assures his disciples before he ascends in Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know the time. The kingdom is still coming, and it will finally be culminated, all the promises we get in the New Testament of his return and when he will set up his kingdom on the earth. David's son, who's also David's Lord, will reign on the earth and rule the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's King. Crush the serpent's head. Whew. Running out of time. Quick clarifications or comments on the king? Does the stream of kingship make sense? Maybe that's what I want to know. David.
Well, I was thinking similarity of that mindset, how this is going to work, is probably similar to what people may have experienced 100 plus years ago when it prophesied that Israel become a nation again. How's that going to happen?
Sure. Yeah, and it could be, their reconstitution could be, part of that. Yeah, absolutely. So what we see is really, Jesus is in a, and it makes actually perfect sense, being that he's David's son, the Lord Jesus is in the same position now, in a way, that David was in. David was anointed long before he ruled, right? He was anointed as God's king by Samuel, but he didn't get the kingdom in experience until God had dealt with Saul finally and fully. And in the same way, that's in some sense, in an obviously much grander sense, that the Lord Jesus is anointed as king. He is the Lord. There is no other. But his rule has not been finally culminated and to come on this earth, and that is yet to come in his second coming, when that kingdom will be established fully and finally. Well, let's look at the next promise stream, a coming priest. So we have a coming king, a coming priest. And we got that hint in Psalm 110 that this king will also be a priest, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, short story, blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithe or offering. So the significance of that that's played out later in the book of Hebrews is that if someone is blessing you and you're giving him offering, who's greater? Yeah, the one receiving the offering, the one who's blessing. So Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. That's the point that Paul in Hebrews is making, that Christ is, and that David is saying in Psalm 110, verse 4, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which is outside Levitical priesthood in a greater, grander priesthood, we could say. A lot more to say. We'll just leave it there. What's significant about this priest is that God's Messiah would be a priest who offered himself. Let's look at Isaiah 53 briefly, and then Daniel 9. In Isaiah 53, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Scanning down to verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He is a guilt offering. He accomplishes intercession in himself. So this priest, this Messiah who's coming, is offering himself, not another offering like the other priests. And interestingly, in Daniel 9, you should go to one other spot. We could look at several other places. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Karath, it means to be slain. The word translated cut off means to be slain, as in like hacked away, like you would hack away an offering and slay an animal. The Messiah will be slain, we could say, will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Talk about the astounding detail of Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah will come and be slain before the sanctuary is destroyed. Jesus is the last offering given at the temple. The temple is torn down within the same generation, AD 70, after he is cut off. And that's promised hundreds of years beforehand by Daniel. The Messiah would come, be slain, and come to nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, taking that as a reference to Rome, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It will be all thrown down. Jesus will be the priest who offers himself as an offering for his people. He will be slain, and when he is slain, it'll all come down because it's all fulfilled. It's all finished, anticipating what will be the rebellion and the conquering of Rome. Zechariah 6 also refers to him as a priest on the throne, and Jesus is our great high priest, the one who is given not a lamb or a bull or a goat, but himself once for all. Does the priest stream, clarifications on the priest stream? Did I lose everybody? Most of you? Some of you? Nobody? Okay, last stream. Promise stream 3, a coming prophet. Same place that Moses gives the instructions for the king. He says another prophet's going to arise and that they would listen to him. He would come from your countrymen, and you get partial fulfillment in some of the prophets, but he never shows up. Even in Samuel, who in many ways is a prototypical prophet, his sons were worthless men who didn't walk after his ways. it says. And so it's not Samuel. And the prophetic ministry is anticipated by later prophets, and we see Jesus to be the prophet. He is the one who proclaims the word of the Lord. He is the one who declares his word to the people of God. And even more, he's more than a prophet. He's the message himself. And he is the one who, even we find out in 1 Peter 1:11, it's his spirit that gave the prophecies to all the ones that promised he would come. So he's not just the prophet, he is the one who's been making all these prophecies happen. It's his spirit that's been doing it, and he is the message, the truth in himself. So we see him fulfilling and being that coming promised prophet. That was too brief, but questions? Tim, then Laura.
This again is an unformed thought or question, whatever. Back to what you were saying about the kings, and I think it ties into the prophet here. When Israel asked for themselves to have a king, and I've often wondered, well, I know that God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me, but what was it exactly that they were doing in rejecting God? Because back in Deuteronomy, it seems like the Lord made allowance for them to have a king when they came into the land. And what I'm seeing here in Samuel is that they're saying, I just read it, now I've got to go back a little bit, but they say, give us a king to judge us. So they want to replace Samuel's is judge. They want to replace him. You were speaking of Samuel being sort of a prototypical prophet. In other words, they don't want a mouthpiece for God anymore. They want a king like all the other nations. Right?
Yeah.
There?
Yeah, what I think that they're doing in rejecting the Lord is they're rejecting the Deuteronomy 17 king. That's explicitly who they don't want. They want the guy like all the other nations. Because God says, God does more than make an allowance. I think God is giving the prescription for the king, and everything that precedes that, like the end of the book of Judges, there's no king. They need a king. That's what the people of God need, but they don't want the king that God promised all the way back to Genesis from the line of Judah. And even through Hannah's song in chapter 2, verse 9, says it's not by might. And the whole point, the whole counterintuitive, issue of the king that God prescribed in Deuteronomy 17 is he doesn't multiply all these things that we equate with power and authority. He's going to be a man of the Lord. That means if you're going to trust this king, you actually have to trust the Lord. That means you're going to have a king that like takes five stones to take on a giant. You know, that kind of king, which is everybody laughed at until he did it. And so that's the issue there in their unbelief. It's not that they wanted a king, it's they didn't want a king in faith. They didn't want a king that was totally not like the other nations, that they would have to trust the Lord about this king because he doesn't do all the things that we expect power and authority and might and security would mean. Your security still has to belong to Yahweh, has to be under him. Yeah. Does that help?
That helps. Good. It's the first time I think I've understood
that. Okay. Good. Good. Lori?
Real quick. You mentioned that the prophet's sons were rebellious and didn't walk in their way.
Yeah, Samuel. Yeah.
Is that part of the whole prophetic picture that Christ, as the prophet, people aren't going to walk in his way either? Or is that just...
I'm not sure how to think about that, to be honest. I'm not sure. I think what that is indicative of is that the promise of Deuteronomy 18 is not Samuel. And it's not, and that's sort of the rhythm. And if we had more time, you get all this language of hope and expectation that the people of God are like when Solomon, the kingdom's bigger than it's ever been. And when he's establishing the temple in 1 Kings 8, if you read through 1 Kings 8 in that narrative, there's lots of Genesis language there. Like, oh, it's coming. It's happening. God's doing it. This is the seed of the woman. And we find out very quickly in the life of Solomon, nope, not happening. And so that's sort of the story of the old covenant, is this expectation of this person. And we get shadows. We get things that like, oh, no, failure again. okay, someone else is coming. You know, and that kind of rhythm is what we see throughout. And even in the midst of all that chaos, all that failure, all that rebellion, the Lord is still moving. In fact, he's using it to move, which is astounding. He's using the foolishness and wickedness of men to still fulfill his purposes and bring his king and his Messiah to pass. Yeah. The last fill-in, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. When Jesus arises, and I wish we had time, we don't, you know, go back and look at the anticipation of Zacharias, of Simeon, when John the Baptist and when the Lord Jesus are born, and they exult in, and it's all this Old Testament language. It's language from Hannah's song. I'm trying to remember now. Zacharias says the horn of the Lord's salvation has come. That's a direct reference to 1 Samuel 2. The people have been awaiting this, and he's here. The person's here. The people who are believing, and they're excited. In John 1, they say the prophet, the one that the law and the prophets have all spoken of, is come. And then in verse 46, what's the reply in John 1 of the people of Israel? Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, they're still picking Saul. They're still picking Saul when Jesus shows up. They're still rejecting the spies in Numbers 13. They're still doing that. The people are big. We can't trust the Lord. You know, we can't trust the Lord's king. We got to pick this handsome guy from Benjamin. You know, that's the same rhythm you see. And when Jesus shows up, they do the exact same thing. And that's why he says, you guys don't have the Father's word abiding you. You guys are not reading the Old Testament in faith. You guys are fools, because if you actually believe this, you would come to me. But you don't believe it. You're just studying just to study. And Jesus becomes the king, priest, and prophet who delivers Adam's race and fulfills Adam's commission. Let's end with Acts 3. Which is helpful from Peter to pull that together. Squeeze another minute out of here. Acts chapter 3. Let's start in verse 17. And now, brethren, this is Peter speaking, his second sermon, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, because the Lord's promises are true, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Peter's acknowledging the two comings. He has come, God's fulfilled, repent, he will fulfill all that he's promised. Then verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You see, the first impulse of the apostles was to announce, he's here. The Christ is here. He's come. God's faithful to his word. All the promises of the prophets are being fulfilled. So repent and return, because he's coming again, and it will all be fulfilled finally and fully. Well, I hope this was, however harried, just let it simmer more. Think on it. That's why I tried to sketch it out. Maybe it's something you can go back to and trace through some of the passages yourself, and I'd be happy to interact a little more with you about that. Send me an email, what have you. And it's wonderful, the promises, the anticipation of Christ and his glories throughout his word. Maybe one time, maybe we'll just do an equipping hour just on this at some point and take 3 months and do it properly, but we get an outline. Let's end with Chuck, not Meadows, but Spurgeon. We like Chuck Meadows too, but we like Spurgeon. From every little village in England, it does not matter where it is, there is sure to be a road to London. Though there may not be a road to certain other places, there is certain to be a road to London. Now, from every text in the Bible, there is a road to Jesus Christ. You must not think of reading without feeling that He is there who is precious. He is there who is Lord and Master of everything that you are reading, and who shall make these things precious to you if you realize them and Him in them. If you do not find Jesus in the Scriptures, they will be of small service to you. For what did our Lord Himself say? Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. That's John 5:39. And therefore your searching comes to nothing, you find no life, and remain dead in your sins. May it not be so with us. Great exhortation. Jesus is the point of the whole thing. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and bless you for sending your prophets, your priest, your king, the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus, and for redeeming Adam's race in him. We praise you as the faithful God who is true to every word you have uttered. Though every man be a liar, you will be found true. And so we praise you and bless you and pray that even now as we gather and meet for worship, that your word would resound in its truth, your people will be encouraged, and that we might hope and believe and persevere because of all you have promised us even yet to come in the reign of our Lord Christ. And we praise you and thank you and come to you even now in his name. Amen.